Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me take just a moment to review a little of what we covered this morning. We put this epistle, the first epistle to the Corinthians, into its proper setting, and then we observe that there are 9 verses in the first chapter that form an introduction, and then there is a whole chapter, the 16th, that forms a conclusion. What remains in between, from verse 10 of chapter 1 to the end of verse 15, we divide it up into 4 parts. We noted that they correspond with the 4 things that are found in verse 30 of chapter 1, where it says that Christ is made unto us wisdom, and we suggested that this is what God would have us think about in connection with chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Righteousness, and again, this is what God would have us bring to mind as we study chapters 5 through 11. Sanctification, which is something of the theme of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then redemption, which is chapter 15, where we have the thought of wonderful resurrection. Now we took these 4 sections and we noted that in the chapters 1 through 4, our gaze is focused upon cleavage in the church at Corinth. We're introduced to it in the very first verse of the section, verse 10 of chapter 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. And then Paul goes on to show that there are divisions in that church, that there is schism, and that there has come about cleavage. And so that is our subject for this evening, cleavage. The second section we found focused itself upon conduct. And while the church was involved in the first, which is cleavage, the individual is involved in the second, which is conduct. The third section has to do with complexity, and here the spirit is involved. And the fourth section with consummation or climax, and here the resurrection is involved. I suggested this morning that the first 4 chapters are a study in corporate folly and ferment. The chapters 5 through 11 are a study in personal frailty and failure. The chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a study in divine fullness and freshness, and chapter 15 a study in triumphant faith and future. Then we looked very briefly at the introduction, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 1, and noticed a greeting in chapters 1 and 2, a blessing in chapter 3, a greeting in verses 1 and 2, a blessing in verse 3, and a thanksgiving in the verses 4 through 9. And we noted, Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. And as we studied those few verses, we noted that he was thankful for something in the present. He was thankful for something in the past, and he was thankful for something in the future. Now that's all I'm going to say by way of review. Now let's look at the first section, which deals with cleavage and in which the church is involved and to which we have already been introduced by the 10th verse in chapter 1. In verse 11 it says, It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius,
lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now I'm going to make reference to the verses that follow this, because our study for tonight and for tomorrow morning takes us through the whole of this chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the chapters 3 and 4. And we are talking about cleavage in the church. Now go back to verse 10 and you will see, first of all, that this cleavage in the church is undesirable. That's the first thing that I want you to notice. In connection with cleavage, it is undesirable. There is a plea against it. Verse 10 begins, "Now I beseech you, brethren." Now that's really a very lovely expression in the Greek. A scholar has suggested that it is actually an appeal and an argument in one. I was very intrigued to notice that this word beseech comes from the same root word from which we get our word paraclete, and that's a title for the Holy Spirit, a helper alongside of, paraclete. Now the Apostle Paul is pleading with them as the Spirit of God, the helper beside them, pleads with them, that there be no divisions among them. Why? Because cleavage is undesirable. Now that's the first thing. The Church of God was never meant to be split into factions. Now there are those who look at the universal church and they say, well, you have the Baptists and you have the Methodists and you have the Anglicans and you have the Brethren and you have all these different groups and let's face it, they are really different regiments in the same army. Now let's face the fact, they are really works of the flesh, because God never intended the universal church to be split up denominationally. Did you hear about that preacher who told his congregation, I'm going to take the next 10 Sundays and I'm going to preach about the various denominations? He said, this coming Sunday, the denomination I'm going to talk about is the Anglican Church. The following Sunday, I'm going to talk about the Baptist Church. And he went down the titles of his sermons and the denominations he was going to describe as week followed week. Well, the congregation came together the first Sunday, and they came together the second Sunday, and they came together the third Sunday. They were becoming very informed. But there was one little girl walking home with her mother following the third address, and she said, "Mummy, to which abomination do we belong?" And I think that she was much closer to the truth than she realized. To what abomination do we belong? You know, the division of the universal church is a very sad thing. But when you find schism in the local church, you're confronted with something that is much worse. And some of the things that I have to say that are found here in these early chapters of this first epistle to the Corinthians, I can say so very readily because I am not face to face with believers who are already split into sixes and sevens. Can you imagine what a thankless task I'd have during these days talking about a subject like this if you Christians were at one another's throats? Why then should we talk about these things? Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And there isn't anything that you have as an assembly at Park of the Palms that is more precious than your oneness and your unity. It's the guarantee of blessing. So whatever you lose, don't lose this. For where the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commandeth the blessing, even life forevermore. And make no mistake about it, I'm sure that because the devil is just as busy here as he is elsewhere, you haven't existed as a local church for this length of time without the devil making his attempts to divide you the one from the other. And he'll do it again. How do we avoid being split up? Well, somebody has said that the local church is like a spoked wheel. The closer the spokes get to the hub, the closer they get to one another. So if we will only keep ourselves as individuals close to the Lord Jesus, we'll find that we'll not stray very far from one another. So the guarantee of unity in the local church is a closeness to the Lord Jesus. Division is undesirable, especially is that true in the local church. There are people, you know, who come in, they're like the old Quaker, who looked at his wife one day and said, "All the world's mad save thee and me, and thee's a bit queer." He was the only man right, like the lady that was watching the regiment marching down the street. "Look at that," she said, "our John's the only one in step." All the others, of course, were out of step because they weren't marching just like John. And there have been people that have split local churches because they were the only one in step and they were sure they were in step and everybody else was out of step. Now, why is it, or is it possible for us in this verse 10 to find out why this division in the local church is so undesirable? Let's see. Go to verse 10 again. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, you get the ring of unity in that verse? The same thing, the same mind, the same judgment. Now, the moment that division enters into the local church, the believers can no longer speak the same thing. The moment schism arises, the believers can no longer join the same mind. And when there is cleavage in the church, they can no longer share the same judgment. Now, if they can't speak the same thing, this ruins testimony because their trumpet sends forth a doubtful sound. Again, if they cannot join the same mind, this ruins fellowship. And if they cannot share the same judgment, this ruins discernment. So you see, cleavage in the church is undesirable because it spoils testimony, it spoils fellowship, and it spoils discernment. How undesirable. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing about cleavage in the church is this. It is undeniable. Now, look at verse 11. In verse 10, we have the plea against it. In verse 11, we have the report concerning it. This is how verse 11 reads. "It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." The obnoxious then becomes obvious, and these believers cannot hide their differences, and the cleavage that has come in among them becomes apparent. Now I want you to notice three things here. First of all, Chloe's house observed the cleavage. Undoubtedly then, others did. A second thing, Chloe's house avoided the cleavage. Otherwise, they would never have brought the news to Paul's ears. And if they avoided the division, then certainly others could have done. And the third thing, Chloe's house reported the cleavage, and I'm sure that Paul probably heard it from others too. But will you notice that Paul's informers are named? Paul doesn't say, a little bird whispered to me. He doesn't say, somebody told me. My, what a lot of havoc can be wrought in the local church when people who say, don't say that I told you, and then they carry their stories and they tell their tales. Anonymous communications. I heard the story about a preacher who one day climbed into his pulpit, and it was a very tall one, so he had to climb into it. And as soon as ever he got into the pulpit, and he had spent several weeks really laying the truth of God without compromise before the people, and somebody evidently didn't like it. And so on the pulpit in front of him, folded carefully into four, was a little note with his name on. Since his name was on it, he took it, and in front of the congregation, without saying a word, he opened it. And he looked at it. There was just one word on it, with four letters in it. F-O-O-L. Fool. He looked at it, and then he looked at the congregation, and he read the word. And he said, in my day, I've had many anonymous letters. Letters without the signature. But this is the first time I ever got the signature without the letter. And he folded it up and he disposed of it that way. Now I hope that's how you deal with anonymous missives and anonymous information. If you feel that the Church of God should know anything, make sure that you're not ashamed that they know who conveyed the information. Paul doesn't beat about the bush. He says, I've heard that you're split up. And the house of Chloe brought the report to me. You know, if some of us really knew that we were going to be publicly acknowledged as the informants, we would hold our peace. Do you remember that preacher from the old country that I told you about? I'm sure I told you about him. A friend of mine who came over to speak at some of the conferences over here. And he had an American preacher ahead of him who harangued the saints of God for 35 minutes for having television in their homes. And he had to follow that preacher. So when he got up, feeling very disturbed inside because he was sure that the 35 minutes could have been more profitably used exalting the Lord Jesus, he said to the congregation, now if you've made up your mind that you're going to go home and put a hammer through the screen of your television set, two things you should know. Number one, this is dangerous because the tube may implode. The second is, before you destroy your television set, you should rip your telephone from the wall, because there's far more harm done by 15 minutes on the telephone than by 15 hours in front of your television set. And I have an idea he had something. The modern sage said, your tongue is in a wet place. Mind, it doesn't slip. And the wise old Jewish rabbi said, your ears are open, but your tongue is walled in with teeth. Now, Chloe's house did the right thing. They brought this solemn news to Paul, but they surely assured him, now, we don't mind if you tell the believers, we're so heartbroken about it, something's got to be done about it, and so we want you to know it isn't a rumor, it is the truth, and we're not ashamed to be associated with the report. And so this undesirable cleavage becomes undeniable cleavage. Chloe's house learns about it. Other houses learn about it, and the news begins to spread. You know, as soon as ever there's trouble in an assembly, all the neighborhood soon gets to know about it, and then it becomes very, very difficult to live it down. That's the reason why, as Christians, while we must certainly drag our faults to the light and take a good look at them, we must never be guilty of washing our dirty linen in public. Let's face the things that are wrong honestly together before God, but let's not go out and parade the faults of the believers before the unsaved, because if we do, we'll have those people saying, I don't want to go to that church. I don't want to go and meet with those people because why they talk about one another. So we have an obvious, sad condition. It is as undeniable as it is undesirable. That's point number two. Now, point number three about cleavage is this: it is unreasonable. It is unreasonable that the local church should be split. Now, there are three reasons, again, why this is so, and they are found in the next verses. Let's read verse 12. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. Another one says, I am of Apollos. Another one says, I am of Cephas. Another one says, I am of Christ. Now, number four is as bad as number one and number two and number three, even though he gives the name of Christ to his faction and to his party. It's no more acceptable to God, probably less acceptable. I don't know why some said, I am of Paul. Maybe they were the intellectual ones in the Corinthian church, because Paul was a scholar, and Paul was a man of knowledge and intellect, and maybe he appealed to the brainy ones in the church. But Apollos, he was a man who could stand up and language rolled off his lips. His illustrations were beautiful. Apollos, you know, was a tremendous orator. And there are people who love to be tickled by oratory. They love to hear a fine preacher. Why, way down there in Memphis, the crowds have flocked year after year after year to hear a sermon repeated once a year by Robert G. Lee, Payday Someday. And that man's an orator, and the thousands flock to hear him. Now, maybe there were those who followed Apollos because they loved oratory. They loved a good preacher. They loved a man who could really use the language and illustrate so beautifully. Why Cephas? Why Peter? Well, Peter was a man who didn't let the grass grow under his feet, you know. He was always up and doing. And there are people in the church who say, we've got to get a move on. We've got to do this. We've got to do that. Maybe they said, well, Peter's the man of action, and so we're for him. And then there were those who looked a little down their noses and said, well, let's face it, we're the spiritual ones in the church, therefore we're closer to the Lord, and we're not of Paul, we're not of Apollos, we're not of Cephas, we're of Christ. I don't know, I'm speculating. But here they were with their factions in their church following a man instead of together looking to the Lord. And so this undesirable and undeniable condition becomes unreasonable, because Paul now asks, is Christ divided? You say I'm of Peter, you say I'm of Paul, you say I'm of Apollos, you say I'm of Christ. Is the body of Christ shattered? Is it in pieces? Of course not. See how unreasonable it is that the local church, which is representative of the universal church, which is the body of Christ, should be split down the middle. As we go on in this epistle, we'll find that one member cannot say to the other, we have no need of you. And we find that one member has no right to say, because I'm not that member or that member, therefore I don't belong to the body. You know, it's very beautiful. The Bible says we are members of his body. And then it says, we are members one of another. And then it says, we are members in particular, but we're all bound together in the same bundle of life. Wouldn't I be a stupid man if I were to put my pinky on the floor and stamp on it? Immediately my whole body would vibrate with pain, because it's a very small member, but it is very firmly attached to my body, and if that was stamped on, I would certainly feel it from top to toe, and I would tremble with the pain. The body of Christ is one, and Christ is undivided. And that makes division in the church most unreasonable. The local church is representative of a whole body, and yet here they are split into factions, unreasonable because Christ is not divided. A Christ undivided is the first reason why division in the church is unreasonable. The second is, the cross is unrivaled. It says, was Paul crucified for you? Why, he says, not only do we have a Christ undivided, but we have a cross that is unrivaled. I wasn't crucified for you. Apollos couldn't have died for you. The Son of God went to the cross and his crucifixion stands out absolutely unique. Was Paul crucified for you? He knew that that would go home. Immediately they would shrink and say, of course not. The Lord Jesus was crucified for us. Don't you see how foolish you are, he says. It's unreasonable that you should be divided, because it's the same cross standing absolutely unrivaled that has made you one. Then read on again, he says, were ye baptized in the name of Paul? So here's the third reason. He says it's unreasonable that you should be divided on the grounds of a Christ undivided, and a cross unrivaled, and a confession, and he's speaking of baptism, that is unparalleled. He reminds them of their own baptism. And immediately that has to bring them face to face with their oneness with every other believer. He says it's such an unreasonable thing that you should be divided. You have one Christ, you have one cross, and you have one confession. Why then will you break up into parties? Then it's rather interesting, and this just in passing, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. I also baptized the household of Stephanas, besides which I know not whether I baptized any other. Then he goes on and says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now there are people who say that baptism is essential to salvation. Now, I maintain it cannot be. If it were, then Paul would have been sent as much to baptize as to preach the gospel. But he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Because baptism is not essential to salvation. Now, that's worth remembering, and I make reference to it just in passing. So, cleavage in the church is undesirable. It ruins testimony. It ruins fellowship, and it ruins discernment. And cleavage in the church is undeniable. Chloe's house observed it. Chloe's house could have avoided it, and did. Others could have done. Chloe's house reported it, and undoubtedly others did likewise. It is unreasonable on the grounds of one Christ, and one cross, and one confession. The fourth thing is this. It is unwise. And it is as unwise as it is undesirable and undeniable and unreasonable. Now let's see if we can find out why we believe it to be unwise. In verse 12 we read, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and so on. Every one of you saith. Now what we have here is division that is brought about because of natural reasoning. This is what is implied here. These men have been thinking naturally, and they have been acting naturally, and so the results have been entirely unspiritual. Here's the first thing, then, as we think about it being unwise. Division implies natural reasoning. And if you will examine any kind of split in any local Christian church, you will find that at the back of it is natural reasoning. Now, that's the reason why things like this occur. Verse 17. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There it is, natural reasoning. Wisdom of words. Will you take a look at verse 19? It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The wisdom of words, verse 17. The wisdom of the wise, verse 19. Now look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So we have the wisdom of words, we have the wisdom of the wise, and we have the wisdom of the world. And all of these have to do with the natural, and God will have none of them. Notice what he says. He makes the wisdom of words ineffective. Verse 17. The wisdom of the wise he threatens. Verse 19. And the wisdom of the world he despises. Verse 20. How then can a believer get anywhere using tools like that? Division implies natural reasoning, so it's unwise. But here's the second reason why it's unwise. Division invites divine retribution. It not only implies natural reasoning, but it invites divine retribution. God is not going to close his eyes to division in the local church. Now notice in verse 19 his ability to destroy. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Notice his ability to defeat. The same verse. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Then notice his ability to debase. Verse 20, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now it's a very, very solemn thing when believers come into conflict with their own God, who is able to destroy, who is able to defeat, who is able to debase. And it is to the church of God that these solemn words are written. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God doesn't shut his eyes to division in the church. That's the reason why Paul is writing so very solemnly to the Corinthians. Now there's a fifth thing about division in the church. So it's undesirable. There's a plea against it. Verse 10. It is undeniable. There is a report concerning it. Verse 11. It is unreasonable. There is an argument condemning it. Verses 12 through 16. It is unwise. There are dangers attending it. Verses 17 through 25. The next thing is this. It is unnecessary, because there is an antidote for it. Now let's read verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And one Christian Queen of England once said, she was so glad it says here, not many, and not any. There are a few, but very few. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now there are three things that form a very effective antidote to division in the church. Where you have these three things, you don't have factions, and you don't have schism, and you don't have cleavage. If we want to avoid this, number one, we are to recognize human weakness, both our own and the weakness of others. Let me say two things in this connection that are here in the verses I just read to you. They're worth noting. The first is God's passing over of certain things and God's preference for certain other things. Now, what is it that God passes over in the main? He says, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, what does this word wise men after the flesh really mean? Do you know what the word is in the Greek? I'll give it to you. And then you think about an English word that sounds like it. The word for wise here is the word sophos. Have you ever heard of sophistication? Have you ever heard of intellectualism? Dr. Ryrie says we are living in days when it's worshipped like a sacred cow. That's what God means. Not many wise men after the flesh. God doesn't have too much use for sophistication. Now, what does it mean when it says not many mighty? Now, the word here, and again you can think of another English word, dynatos, is the Greek word here, and the word dynamite is related to it, and the thought is here, naturally powerful. Not many that are naturally powerful. And the third word is the word eugenics. And do you think of a word in our language that sounds like that? Eugenics. This means naturally well-born, noble. In England, I suppose that would mean having a title. Being lady this, or lord that, or count this, or countess that. Eugenics. That is being naturally well-born. Now notice the naturally. God passes over that which is naturally learned, that which is naturally powerful, and that which is naturally well-born. And for what does God show preference? But God has chosen the foolish things. Now, what does that mean? Let me give you the Greek word and see if you can think of an English word. And you're not going to like this one. Do you know what the Greek word here is? Moros. You've got it, I can tell by the look on your face. You heard about the man who walked through Trafalgar Square with a tall chimney hat on his head, didn't you? Who was a Christian trying to wake the people up? On the front of his head, in his hat, in big letters, he had these words, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. People saw him coming down the street, and they laughed at him. They watched him as he drew abreast of them, and then as he passed by, they strained to catch what was written on the back of his hat. And on the back of his hat it said, whose fool are you? I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Whose fool are you? It was Barnum of circus fame who said, there's one born every minute. And I'd rather be a moron for Christ's sake than a moron for the world and for gold's sake. Wouldn't you? It pays much greater dividends. And yet some of us are a little bit ashamed, and we shrink a little bit when somebody says, you're a Christian? You mean you read that book? You mean you really believe that Bible? And we shrink into our collars just a little bit, and we're kind of just a little ashamed, and maybe we wish we'd hidden our testament a little and they hadn't caught a glimpse of it. Ashamed of Jesus shall it be, a mortal man ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glory lives through endless days. So you're a moron, for Christ's sake. The Lord hath chosen the foolish thing. And that's worth being a moron for. If being counted among the foolish makes me eligible for God's choosing, then I want to be counted among the foolish. Were you ever told because you're a Christian that you're off your head? You were. How did you react to that? How did you respond to that? Now, the next time somebody says to you, because you're a Christian, that you're up your head, you look at them, smile your biggest smile, and say, I sure am. I used to be on my head once, and that was upside down, and I'm off my head because I'm on my feet, and that's what the Lord did for me. You don't have to be ashamed of yourself because you're up your head. The world's upside down, so it thinks that you on your feet are right side up. It's a topsy-turvy world, and of course you're off your head. Because you're standing firmly on your feet, and your feet are planted on the rock of ages. Don't you worry what the world says. God has passed over the wise, and the mighty, and the noble, and he's chosen the foolish, moros, the foolish things of this world, and the things that are weak. Now the word there is a word that means strengthless, without any strength of their own. And that word base is ad genus, which means of low birth. It's the opposite to eugenos, of naturally high birth. So God has stooped so low to pick up so little and make it into so much. That's the kind of God that we have. Now, my time has gone by. We haven't yet finished thinking about division in the church, but I think you can see from as far as we've gone that it's something that we better stay a long way away from and never become guilty of creating or becoming a part of. Shall we bow in prayer? Then we'll just sit quietly and meditate for a moment while the organ is played, then our service will be through. Our Father, we thank thee for writing to us through thy word so very clearly and concisely, for causing us to see that in the church this was indeed a deplorable thing, and we are sad in thy presence because, as it happened in Paul's day, so it happens in our day, and because we are human, and because we think too much of ourselves, and because we are not willing, as Paul was, to be counted the offscouring of all things. But Lord, we pray thee that we might go away tonight with a sense of our own littleness, but with a sense of wonder that thou hast lifted us up so high, and that one day we're going to share the throne of the Lord Jesus in the heavenlies. Accept our thanks in his name. Amen.